Good morning. Greet you all in the very precious and worthy name of Jesus. Again, a privilege to worship with you all here this morning. Think about goodness of God, the greatness of God, His work and purpose in the world, and how He has made you and I, created us in His image, and He has a reason and a purpose to bring you. Greetings from Pensacola. I was on the rotation schedule back this summer, and summer was full with other things, and thought maybe I could call and message Brother Ben late, and he'd say, oh, that's okay, you can skip it. But he said, no, come on, it'd be great, come on over. So we're here, and glad to worship God together. Well, if you sang that last song from the bottom of your heart, with all your heart's devotions, I probably don't need to preach my message this morning. Take my life and let it be. And did you think about all the commitment you made as you sang? I suppose you sang. Sounded like people were singing along with me. We sang together and committed ourselves to be completely dedicated and consecrated to God, His work, our hands, feet, voice, silver, gold. Take my heart. All committed to God to be God's royal throne forever. That was our commitment just in that song. And we sang even more songs and made commitments in them. We sang that hark 10,000 harps and voices. Do we believe Jesus reigns? Heaven rejoices. We are the happy objects of God's grace. Nothing can sever us from this great work. And the song earlier this morning in the opening also had that vein, and it stood out to me because it's what I want to preach about. Holy, holy is the Lord, second verse says, praise him, shout aloud for joy. Do we do that every day? Praise him, shout aloud for joy, watchmen of Zion. Sin and death his kingdom shall destroy. All the earth shall sing of his glory. And I trust that's why we're here this morning. We want to enter into that opening of our heart and voice and praise and adoration to God, and that we do that every day of our lives as God gives us opportunity. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah. Chapter 9, want to start here. And I could probably give you about three different titles for today's sermon. Maybe this morning I'll say, the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the text verse for this morning. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Taken here from Isaiah chapter 9. Let's read verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is so much packed into these two little verses here. It's just a springboard into a further study this morning. But here we have the promise. The Messiah, the Savior, is coming. Spoken by Isaiah many, many years prior to the event. And it says the government will be on the shoulders of Jesus. And it says, as he is this King, he is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this government is going to increase. It's going to grow. It's going to continue. And there shall be no end of the increase of the government and the peace. And that's just an amazing promise to me, because we know that we live in a world where there lacks peace. There is not peace around us. And my burden and concern this morning is that we don't get caught up with the kingdoms of this world. There is a great push and desire to make America great again, and that we would be just zealous for our own military power and might and living in a great nation, and that we would be able to see clearly through this and discern our purpose in the kingdom of God, not in the kingdoms of this earth. So that's the goal of the message this morning, to explore principles of the kingdom of heaven so that we are better to equip God and minister in his kingdom in the day of our opportunity. Because you and I only have our short life that God has given us to serve him acceptably. And then our opportunity is over. And the difficulty is, as we come into this world knowing nothing. I was born not knowing a single thing, not even my own existence. But as we grow, we learn, we observe, we understand, and we are called to come into an understanding and relationship with God, our Creator. Let's turn over and read Ephesians 1. Paul just goes to great lengths in this passage to expound this to the Ephesians, that the world they live in, it's important that they understand the deeper meaning and purpose in their lives. And down here at the end of chapter 1, it talks about principality, power, might, and dominion. That's referencing kingdoms. That's referencing things at work in this world. And let's see what Paul's direction is in this. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so Paul is just zealous here that he says to the saints, which are at Ephesus, but also to the faithful in Christ Jesus, that from the ages to come, the people that believe in Christ, which is you and I today, I trust, that we would have a knowledge and an understanding of the work of Christ, because down in verse 13, he talks about how the apostles were the first to believe, how Paul was one of the first to believe, but also the rest of the saints, as we hear of this message of gospel of salvation through Jesus, we also believe and are sealed through the Holy Spirit. And so we want God's kingdom to come, just as it says there in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That today God's kingdom would come on earth in our heart, in our lives, just as it's being done in heaven. And God does not force any one of us to accept his will today, that his will be done on earth. It's up to you and I to make that choice, that we would, just as we studied about Paul, would let God's will be done in my heart, my life, just as it's done in heaven. And I know as a young man growing up, I wondered why. Why does God ask the church, the saints today, to be non-resistant, to be not warring, to not sue at the law, to not be resisting evil? It seems like that would be an effective way to combat the kingdom of darkness, right? That we would effectively use our flesh and blood to combat it. Why does God ask us to be not conformed to this world, to be dressed separately, to not live and act like society around us? Why does God ask that of his church? To have a different lifestyle, to have different values. Why does God ask his people to live in pure, committed marriage relationships so different than society around us, and to stay husband and wife for life, a man and a woman committed together for life? Why does God ask that in his kingdom? And I would like to convince you this morning that all these things have a common thread of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. There is a work and a purpose that God wants to do in each of our lives as we surrender to this call of God, and we lay down ourselves to pursue the kingdom of Christ. And that each of us has the opportunity to passionately pursue this kingdom of God that he has revealed to us. So my first point is, who is the creator of all things? In understanding this, we need to understand who is the creator of all things. And right here in verse 4, Paul says, "As he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So we see God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit as the creator of all things. And before God began this creation project, it says he predestinated the salvation of the souls of you and I. He chose us. He said, "I want these people to live with me." God created and chose humanity to be redeemed before he began creation. Let's go ahead and turn back over to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be back here later. Let's just go ahead and take a look. We know these truths, but because we come into this world not knowing anything, it's important we learn and accept by faith this part of how we're here. Genesis 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So think about this, how God created man in the image of God and gave man dominion. That is something he did not give any part of the rest of his creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God gave us every herb-bearing seed, every tree, the fruit of a tree yielding seed, which is for our food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And so we see God is the creator of all things, and he created us in his image, having dominion. None of the rest of the plants or animals have dominion the way God created you and us to have dominion over the earth. And so we see my second point is that the creator is the owner. And we don't have to look far around us in society to see this. The creator is the owner. We have copyright and patent laws that protect, if a songwriter writes a song, he's the owner of the song because he thought it up and created it. And you can create wealth that way. If you get enough people to enjoy your music, then they'll pay to listen to it. And even atheists that deny a creator follow the creation principles. And if they try to deviate it from it, they might get stuck in jail or pay hefty fines. But the principle God put right into creation that the creator is the owner. And so God is the owner of this earth, of you and I. Let's go down into chapter 2. We see God is the owner, but he extends ownership to us. And that's a part of this thing of dominion. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And so we see God placing us in the garden. Drop down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And so God is the owner, and God has the right of creation to say what can be and what shall not be. And he puts us in this garden and tells us, you own this garden, but I own the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our eyes were hid from the knowledge of Satan, knowledge of evil, and we did not have access to the tree of life. God said, those are mine. And so my third point is our dominion was a gift, not a right. Our dominion was a gift, not a right. Because we are not the creators, God extended this gift to us and said, you take care of the garden. I have created this to sustain you, and I will give you dominion over. And there was going to be a people and tribes and kingdoms come in the Garden of Eden in a perfect state had we not disobeyed God. And it's, you know, we don't know how all that would have happened because that's not the path that humanity took. But we saw in chapter 1 that was God's intent and design, that they would be fruitful and multiply. But alas, man disobeyed God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. We're breaking into the story here. Where the serpent came, tempted Eve, she disobeyed God. Her husband ate also, disobeyed God. They hid from God. God came talking to them. And man discovered that our dominion was a gift and not a right, because our dominion was taken from us. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so we see our place in the garden was removed. And we are now subject to the curse. To the woman, he said, increase conception and sorrow. To the man, he said, sweat by the sweat of thy brow, thorns also and thistles, you will return to the ground in death. And so dominion turned from a blessing into a curse. Now we struggle to survive. We face sickness. We face difficulty. We face trials. Because of this, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. When Satan appears on the scene with Jesus and he talks about these kingdoms that arose over time, who claims ownership? Does Jesus claim ownership when Satan is here tempting Jesus? When Jesus arrives to the earth he has created, to the people he has created, who claims the ownership? Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him, which is Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, no, these are my kingdoms. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so it appears that as we fell and we obeyed Satan, we gave a significant portion of the dominion of this world to Satan. We handed that control over. Our dominion was a gift and not a right, and we extended much of our dominion of this world to Satan. And so we understand today that we have very limited control over this world. You know, we try to domesticate animals and take care of them for our own benefit, but even they can. How many people have you known that have gotten killed by, you know, domestic animals? We don't have true dominion over the animals like we did in the garden. Our dominion is broken. Proverbs still tells us to regard the life of our beast. We endeavor to take care of them and honor them. Wicked men who have no fear of God do not. We can serve and use this world carefully to provide for our families, for people around us. We see it as being created by God, for God. It's a special place for us to inhabit, but we recognize it's under a curse and it will wear out. Hebrews 1:10, we won't turn there. He says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And so we recognize, through sin, through disobedience to God, this world is decaying, it's wearing out. We're in a place of difficulty and affliction. But God has, according to Ephesians, has predestinated us a way of escape, a way out of the dominion of Satan. My fourth point is that Satan now has dominion in this world. And if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes on to talk about that. Satan now has dominion in this world. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And so we see there is a prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in people that do not love God, people that choose not to love the kingdom of heaven. Paul says this is at work through what? The desires. He said we all have walked in this. We all struggle this, and it's the warfare we're in. In the lusts, against the lusts of our flesh, the desires of our flesh and mind that war against surrender to God and recognizing we have given up dominion in this world. We're not going to take the time to turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, but Paul goes on at length there how people judged him by his physical appearance and that he wouldn't be able to fight a good fight in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul said, no, you have that all wrong. The kingdom of heaven is not fought by a strong physical appearance and physical might, but rather it's mighty in the kingdom of God, in the spiritual warfare, which Paul understood, and that the strongholds in people's lives and spiritual strongholds is accomplished through a spiritual man whose heart is completely sold out and surrendered to God and pursuing God day after day, walking in that. And Paul knew that if he was going to have any effect and avail in this world, it would be through his surrender and pursuit of Christ day by day. And so the question comes, do I bring every thought captivity? It's brought out in those verses. Paul says, to bring every thought into captivity. What did you think about this last week? Was it honoring to God? Or was it about how can I please myself? Every thought has to come into captivity and to be subject in obedience to Christ. Turn over to 1 John, not too far from that here. 1 John 6 talks about how do we know if we're in the kingdom of God or not? And he just puts that so clearly here in these couple verses. First John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so he seems to jump back and forth a little bit here, saying, as you find yourself in the kingdom of God, you walk in the light, you don't have any sin, but we do have sin. So what do we do about that? If we are truly to enter the kingdom of heaven, he says, if you're allowing sin to reign over you, you're in the kingdom of darkness. If you're not finding Christian victory in your life, you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're not in the kingdom of heaven. You're under Satan's dominion because Satan is against God. He says, however, the way to find your way out of that is in humility, confessing that fault, confessing that sin. He said, and as you bring it to the light, you find the healing and the redemption, and you continue to walk in the light. And so we cannot allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Romans talks about that as well. Romans 6, 12 to 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Again, a clear picture. We are to find the constraining love and purpose of living in God to be our guiding principle and direction, not the law. Although the law teaches us we needed the law, The law teaches us much about ourselves and about God. But it's this purpose of walking in Christ as Christ came and gave up himself to serve and bless the people around us. And so we see Satan is an imitator and a deceiver, but not a creator. Satan is an imitator and a deceiver, but not a creator. And that should encourage us, because Satan does not create new ways to tempt us and cause us to leave the kingdom of heaven. He simply tries to imitate and deceive in hidden, crafty ways. And he said, well, if this doesn't work, I'll try it this way, some way to buy our own desires and lusts, draw us away from a commitment to live for God. But God is the creator. God is the owner. Satan is not the creator. Satan is just an imitator. It's important, I believe, that we understand that. And so my fifth point is that Jesus is now the rightful owner. Jesus is now the rightful owner. Jesus came and made the contract. He paid the price as a perfect man. Down here in verse 22, Paul says of Ephesians 1, has put all things under his feet, and he is the head over all things to the church. And it's like when you're going to buy a piece of property and you sign that contract. You're not the owner yet, but you've agreed to take ownership, but it's not fulfilled. It's coming at a later date, and there's a binder payment that you make. It might be $5,000 or $10,000, whatever you agree. That's a picture of what's happening here. Jesus came, paid the price, became nobody, suffered the death on the cross. God gave us the law of Moses to show that he needed a perfect man. And the perfection of the law was living completely selfless. As you study the law, it was to give up of yourself to bless the community, was the purpose of it. And some of those things aren't totally clear even to me. But as you know, just study the Ten Commandments, we see that's clear. It's a giving up of yourself to bless other people. And we do not or cannot follow through completely with that. None of us can fulfill God's contract of his standard of holiness. So God came through Jesus and gave us this down payment. And back in verses 12 to 14, Paul expresses what is the down payment that Jesus gave through performing this work. The down payment of the Holy Spirit. God said, I am going to give the Holy Spirit to those that trust in me, that choose to give up of themselves, to die to themselves, to live, to bless each other, husbands serving your wives, wives serving your husbands, together serving in your community, serving in your church, furthering the message of the gospel of Christ, calling other people to lay down themselves to accept the message of the gospel. But today we have the Holy Spirit continuing to convict us of sin, to guide us into the truth of God. And so it's important that we ask God for the gift of his Holy Spirit. Ask God. When's the last time you asked God for the gift of his conviction, that you might stay on the path towards eternal life? God is extending this covenant to us. We enter into faith. John 13, towards the end there, this new commandment. What is the new commandment that was not in the old covenant? And the apostles went on to say, it's the token whereby the world knows that you're in the kingdom of God. How do people know if you're in the kingdom of heaven or not? Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. When Jesus came, he gave us an example of loving and serving that had not been given up to that point in the law. And he says, "Now, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So my sixth point is we are in enemy territory in this world. 1 Peter talks about that, 5:8. There is a roaring lion trying to devour each one of our souls. We are in enemy territory today in this world. Hebrews 11, men of God have always given up self-preservation in pursuit of the kingdom of God. Who was the first person that laid down his life in pursuit of the kingdom of God? It was right at the beginning of creation, right out of the garden. Abel laid down his life in pursuit of the kingdom of heaven rather than a pursuit of living for this world like Cain was. Right out the door. And I struggle with that some, because you go through reading through the Old Covenant and it seemed like men of God fought wars to preserve themselves, right? But as you read into it, those men went out and gave their lives in battle to preserve the message of the kingdom of God. And so God has always required of us, required men of faith, to lay down themselves, their lives, for the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. It was never about themselves. And if it became about themselves, they were banished from God's presence, just like Cain. And so it's a lie to believe that men lived in the past, lived for their own self-preservation. Men of God have always laid down their own lives in pursuit of eternal life. And it's no different for us today. It's very real that we live with an open hand, a hand outstretched, a hand surrendered, looking beyond into eternity, believing God can and will supply our every need. And if God calls us out of this life, that he has our soul in his hands and the angels come and transport our soul to his presence rather than the demons coming and taking us to hell. Men of faith believe that we are in enemy territory in this world, but God is with us. And we see, because iniquity abounds, the love of many grows cold. And we are in this day where iniquity abounds. Many people's hearts are growing cold, are losing sight of the vision of eternity. My seventh point is Satan will be bound and then banished, over in Revelations 20. Talks about that. We're not going to take the time to turn there. We're running out of time. But Satan will be bound and then banished. Hebrews 2, all things are in subjection to Jesus, but he has not yet claimed the title as the king, as the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. If we could picture sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, just like Stephen saw him, I believe we would describe it sitting on the edge of his seat, ready to return for his church, for his bride, saying, "Father, can I go? Can I go get them?" He wants to fulfill this kingship, this title, just as it talked about in Isaiah. Jesus wants to fulfill this. He didn't give his life as that lamb sacrificed for no reason. He will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. This fulfillment is coming. He wants to put Satan under his foot. What happens when you put something under your foot? It's in subjection. You crush it. You kill it. You destroy it. That is Jesus' desire. He wants to reign over the kingdoms of this world. Jesus invites us to reign with him. That's my eighth point. Jesus invites us to reign with him. Matthew 16, 24 to 27. We're out of time, but it's all through the scriptures. But he says, if you will reign with me in eternity, you have to give up ownership in this world. And so that is why we do not get excited about America as a great nation, because we are giving up ownership in this world. You know, it troubled me a little bit when I saw they wanted to rename the Department of Defense the Department of War. It's like, what's on the horizon? What do they know we don't know? But my question is what are we committed to? If we are committed to the kingdom of heaven, these things do not need to move us. They do not need to make us fearful or alarmed. Jesus invites us to reign with him. God is able to keep our body, soul, and spirit to reign in his kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 bring that point up. God wants to preserve us, you and I, to reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:53, our mortality will be exchanged for immortality. Is the exchange worth it? How about that for an exchange rate? Trading mortal for immortal. Are you willing to do that with your mortal flesh and blood? To deny ownership in this world. Lay down yourself to pursue the kingdom of heaven today. Jesus said it's almost impossible for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven because they're not willing to make that exchange. It is hard when you have wealth to trust the kingdom of heaven is worth it because life is so good here. But, praise God, with God all things are possible. It is very possible for you and I today, living in the wealthiest nation of the world, to go ahead and exchange our life here for the kingdom of heaven, to not claim ownership here. And my last point, Jesus is returning as king. Jesus is returning as king. Daniel 7, 9 to 14, 21 to 28. Amazing verses that talk about this amazing return and reign of Christ. And Daniel trying to discern when this would happen. And Jesus is ready and waiting. Matthew 24, 36. We have the parable of the 10 virgins saying, we don't know when it's going to be. We need to be ready. We need to be looking. It's coming at an hour least expected. Let's read a couple verses from 2 Peter here. Second Peter 3. He says he wrote this letter because he wanted to stir up their minds that they, verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so just a desire that as we go from here, that we would set our vision on the eternal, on the kingdom of heaven. It says of the increase of his kingdom, God continues to want souls to gather into his presence for eternity. But he says these souls must be people that pursue after the works of righteousness. God cannot allow any person that is living in lying, in drunkenness, in, you know, the sins of the flesh. Paul lists them out. God cannot allow that in his presence. And so those things, even though have been a part of our lives in the past, we must repent of those things and turn to Christ, because it is as we repent and follow Christ, God can accept us into his presence, because when he looks at us, he no longer sees the sin of our past, of our own selfish waywardness, but he sees Christ when he looks at us, because we have pursued Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this kingdom will be made up of people who are not lying and stealing and committing crimes, but people rather that have given all their lives in service and surrender and helping other people. And those are the people God invites into this kingdom to live and work together for eternity. And what all will we do in eternity? We don't know, but we know there's a city, four square, and we go in and out of the gates, and there is a work being done. And I can hardly imagine it, but I want to be there. And I want each one of you to be there. And we can walk right into the presence of God, commune with Christ, moment by moment. Let's live with that daily on our minds. Let's kneel for prayer.